voices. Love to hear these that lead us do such a fine job. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Excuse me. We made it to chapter 3. We're doing pretty good. Answering objections of self-justification. Complicated title, because it's a complicated set of arguments from Paul. But that's kind of the heart of what he's getting at, is this idea of self-justification. When someone challenges what you believe about something, a deep-seated belief that you have, what is your natural response? Do you normally submit immediately? It's like, oh, yes, I see your point, exactly. Or is your response typically something else? Usually, we push back, don't we? Not to say that we may not change our minds about something, but usually we push back. We have a deep-seated belief about something, and we'll push back. And a lot of times, we'll use what is called rhetorical questions. Though you may not recognize what you're doing, you'll throw back a question back to that person, a rhetorical question. And these kinds of questions are what we call a leading question, that make it obvious to the person, to your opponent, that you are giving them the very answer that they are challenging you with. You're giving them the answer, and it's very clear without you coming out and just saying it directly. For example, if you, and I hope this is indeed your testimony, if you believe that abortion is morally wrong, I mean, it is a sin, it is morally wrong, and someone challenges you on this belief that you have, you might ask them two rhetorical questions. You might say to them, do you believe it is morally acceptable to take the life of a human being that is outside of a mother's womb? If so, why? And if not, I mean, if you think that's morally okay, if that's morally not okay, why would you be okay with taking the life of a little baby inside the mother's womb? So you're asking these leading questions. When you ask those questions, does the person know what your answer is about abortion? They know immediately. And something else, not only do they know what you believe and that you're standing firm on it, they also know that you're doing what? Accusing them regarding their belief. And this can be used, that's just one example. We could do this in many ways. So Paul, in the previous verses, Paul has pulled the carpet of religious pride out from under his Jewish people, his fellow Jews, regarding what? Possession of God's law, possession of circumcision. He says, you are trusting in these as for your salvation, and you should not be. These do not guarantee you eternal life. Now what he's going to do in the verses we're about to look at is to set up this dialogue with really pretend critics. Okay, he's going to argue with Jewish critics that aren't real, but actually they are real. Why is that? Because there's no doubt in my mind that what Paul is about to do with his rhetorical questions, this dialogue, is he's bringing up the very questions that he has been asked probably dozens and dozens and dozens of times when he's out preaching the gospel, especially when he's preaching the gospel in the local synagogues. You know that his fellow Jews who did not believe the gospel yet would be asking him these sort of sarcastic questions. Or perhaps it is possible, in addition to this, Paul may be arguing with his past self. Before Paul became a Christian, he was a self-righteous Jewish Pharisee who resisted the gospel. And it could be, and probably is the case, that Paul knows the very questions that he would have asked, and he knows other Jews are asking about, well, if it's not by the way of the law and circumcision, then what? listen just for a moment before we get to our verses. Listen to the self-righteous position of Paul before he became a Christian. Look at Philippians 3, 4 through 7. Listen to this man. Now, he's a Christian when he says this, but he says, this is what I used to be like. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if talking about his circumcision, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, excitement, passion, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's not saying I was sinless. He had adopted the common understanding that to be under the law would be blameless, because you're simply pursuing righteousness is enough. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul is describing what he used to be like. And what he used to be like is the very Jewish opponents that he's addressing in Romans chapter 3. So while Paul, however, is addressing Jewish pride, it's important to remember, church, that his primary audience in the Roman letter is to the Roman church, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but we believe historically mostly made up of Gentiles. Therefore, it would be tempting in this section of Romans that he's addressing the Jews here and in the coming chapters to just kind of check out and go, that doesn't have a lot to do with me as a Christian. Friend, it has everything to do with your life as a Christian. So much, if not all of what Paul is saying in some respect has direct application to your walk with the Lord. So please do not check out this morning or in the coming weeks, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're finally to it. Then what advantage has the Jew? If law doesn't save, if circumcision doesn't save, possession, okay? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, though you may be justified in your words, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's ask for his help to understand this argument that he's making. It's deep. God, help us. God, help us. We know that we are prone to be like a prideful Jewish person trusting in themselves, trusting in their earthly, worldly, even their religious status. Father, we acknowledge today we need more than religious status. We need spiritual status that can only come from you. By your Spirit working on the inside, changing us from what we were to who we are in Christ. I pray that you will deliver us from our excuses and our self-justifications for our sin and pride. I pray that not a person in this place could leave here without a conviction of the Spirit, that Christ and Christ alone is our salvation, our only hope. We cast ourselves upon your mercy today, and we know that in Christ there is access, and we thank you for that hope and that reality. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, being a former Pharisee, Paul had preached the preached the gospel. He got saved, preached the gospel to many Jews for many years. He's got lots of experience, not only as a Jew in the past, but having dealt with them for many years. He anticipates four main objections to what he said thus far in Romans. Four main objections. There's more, I'm sure, but I kind of think these are the top four that Paul maybe encountered. Four objections to the gospel, to what he has been teaching thus far in Romans. And he couches these in the form of rhetorical questions to address these objections. So I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel. The four main points are simply going to be the questions that Paul is being asked, he's being accused of, and or accused of teaching. You ready? Number one, Paul, aren't you, through your gospel preaching, aren't you devaluing God's covenant? Paul exposes the accusation that they bring by mentioning, verse 1, the name Jew and the word circumcision. Look what he says. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? What's the point of calling yourself a Jew? What's the point of having circumcision, Paul? Aren't you calling God's covenant into question? We're his people by his name, been circumcised by his word, according to his word. What value is there in this, Paul, in the God's covenant? Now, is it true that God chose Israel out from all the other nations of the world to be his people, to make a covenant with them, to demonstrate that covenant through the practice and sign of circumcision? That is true. Is it true that they had the name Jew? And where did the name Jew come from? The word Jew, interestingly, they weren't always called Jews. The word Jew is closely related to the Hebrew word for the tribe of Judah. You hear it, Jew, Judah. And the name Judah in Hebrew is closely related to the Hebrew word for praise. Praise who? Praise the Lord. Praise God. The practice of circumcision and having the name Jew was there to remind the Jew that their praise, verse 29, chapter 2, that the Jews' praise was from God, not from man. And the practice of circumcision specifically was there to remind the Jew of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. But to most Jews, what does it sound like Paul's doing thus far? What's it sound like he's doing? It sounds like he's redefining the word Jew and the word circumcision and their meaning. But we've already demonstrated through exegeting those verses, Paul's not changing the definition and he's not changing the meaning of Jew and circumcision. He's actually getting God's people back in line with what God intended in the first place with those words. So, they're questioning this. Therefore, they're going, Paul, you're redefining terms and redefining meaning. Therefore, what advantage? What's the point of being a Jew and having circumcision, Paul? Now, did Paul say that being a genealogical Jew had no value when it came to protecting you from God's judgment? Yeah, that's exactly what he said. Listen, just because you were genealogically connected to the Jewish people of God does not mean that you are safe on judgment day. He did say that. But Paul did not say that there is no advantage in the law and circumcision. But that's what he's being accused of. So what is the value in being a Jew and having circumcision? Verse 2, he tells us, much in every way. Just like, listen, church, what advantage? I mean, the fact that you have a Bible in your hand, does that mean you're going to heaven? No. But is there advantage in having the Bible in your hand? Absolutely, there's advantage in that. And that's the idea. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the phrase oracles of God is really just another way of saying the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament. So look at Deuteronomy 5:26 with me. Here's an example of how God gave his word to the people of Israel and Israel alone. The people themselves acknowledge it at the foot of Mount Sinai. Look what they say. The people say to Moses and to God, "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has lived?" This is just the beginning of a God speaking to his people, wasn't it? This was just the very beginnings of all that God spoke to his people, Israel. This is a privilege from God, isn't it? But with privilege from God comes what? Responsibility. What are you going to do with it? That's sort of a side note for you and I. We have the Bible in our hand and the Bible on our phone, and you and I will be held accountable for every word that has been made available to us on the day of judgment. I believe that. There comes high responsibility when we have the precious word of God in our very midst. Now, Paul's going to say more about this idea of the benefits of being a Jew when we get to chapters 9 through 11. He's going to say a lot more, but for today, here he is making it clear that Jews have a responsibility for what? Trusting God's promises in his word and humbly obeying his word. Not taking pride in, hey, we've got it. Look, we've got the word of God, therefore we're trusting. No, no. Trusting in the word brings humility, not pride. And so if the Jews are responsible for how they respond to God's Old Testament, how much more are you and I responsible because we have been given the fuller revelation of God, the New Testament, of the blood of Christ, our covenant king? Therefore, Paul is not undermining God's covenant by upholding God's faithfulness. He's holding the Jewish people responsible for their self-righteousness. See, so there is in no way is God, it rather is Paul nullifying God's covenant. But this leads to the second objection. Number two, Paul, aren't you nullifying God's faithfulness? You see, that makes sense. If you start to call God's covenant into question, Paul, you're calling God's covenant into question. Therefore, you must be calling God's faithfulness into question because he's faithful to what he said in the covenant. There's a relationship here. Paul exposes this accusation by addressing Jewish unfaithfulness. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful, some Jews? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul, so there's some Jews that have been unfaithful. We admit that. We know that they weren't all true Jews, Paul. But if just because some of them were unfaithful, does that mean God is unfaithful, Paul? They're accusing Paul of calling God's trustworthiness into question. Now, it is true, again, that many Jews had been unfaithful. What's Paul's answer to their accusation? Paul, are you saying that God's not faithful? What does he say to them? Verse 4, by no means. You need to make special note of this phrase. It is so important in the book of Romans. It occurs 9 times. This is the first of 9 times. We're going to see it again in a second. It's interesting, and those 9 times, they occur in these pairs typically. Throughout, and later on, they're usually close together or in the same chapter. They usually come in pairs because it's Paul's emphasizing something. Now, the phrase by, or rather the translation by no means, is good translation. That's not bad. But really, it doesn't capture the essence, truly the essence of what Paul is saying in the Greek language. It's a little stronger. It's like this, may it never be. Literally, it's like, may it never come to pass. May it never become into existence. The idea is, perish the thought. We might say it that way. God forbid. Some translations say it that way because that's stronger. The idea is, how dare anyone say that God is not faithful because his people have sinned? It's heresy to even think that. Paul then states the obvious. It's obvious that God is faithful. Therefore, he's going to give you what we call a theological maxim, a truth that cannot be obliterated by man. Verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. If every person on the planet were a sinner, unfaithful. Every person who claimed to be a Christian were actually not a Christian, and they were lost. May God be true, though all men be liars. And indeed, we are all sinners falling short of the glory of God, yet God is still true. And then Paul quotes Psalm 116, verse 11, to prove his maxim. He makes a maxim, a theological maxim, and then he gives quotation from the Old Testament. He says this, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So instead of calling God's faithfulness into question, God's response to man's sin always upholds his faithfulness. God is not unfaithful when you and I sin. God is faithful even when we sin. For example, David. David affirms this truth. Though he had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba and in having her husband Uriah killed, do you remember what David said in Psalm 51? Listen to what he says. Psalm 51, verse 4. Read along with me. He says, against you, God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may, God, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's sin, did it nullify God's faithfulness? No. It actually upheld it. Paul makes this clear here, doesn't it? It is the Jews. It is not God who's been unfaithful. It is the Jewish people who have been unfaithful in their self-righteous attitudes and behaviors. And this, they are the ones who have nullified God's promises. Listen, they didn't nullify God's faithfulness to his promise. They nullified the promise by how? Because God promised blessing to those who continue in these things. But what was the other part? God promised judgment for those who were unfaithful to him. But the Jews said, oh, God promised faithfulness, his faithfulness to us. He promised us good and blessing. The problem is they cannot bring themselves to say that most of the Jewish people have become a curse under that covenant. Number three, Paul. But Paul, I'm going to add two words to what you're going to see on the screen at the end, so you can add it to your notes. Paul, aren't you questioning God's righteousness in judging, in his judgments? Paul, aren't you questioning God's righteousness in judging? So, Paul, you're bringing God's covenant into question. You're questioning God's faithfulness. If you're questioning God's faithfulness, then really you have to question whether or not he even has the right to judge people. How dare God, according to you, Paul, how dare you, God promised certain things and then he threatens people with punishment. How can he do that? That's not fair. Since the Jews accused Paul of nullifying this faithfulness of God, it makes sense that he would question this. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Go back with me to chapter 1 and chapter 2. Did the Jews have a problem with Romans chapter 1 that says that the blatantly immoral, wicked people, Gentiles of the world, will be judged? They're fine with that. They agree. Amen, Paul. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, did they agree with Paul that the hypocritical moralists, the people who say, hey, I'm a godly person, you stop living like this, all the while they're doing those very same things, they're a hypocritical moralist. Do the Jews agree that a hypocritical moralist among the Gentiles was worthy of judgment? Yeah, absolutely. What they have a problem with is when Paul makes the transition to all men, Jew or Gentile, are under the wrath of God. They're saying, Paul, is God really going to judge his own people? Wouldn't that make God unfair? How can God judge his own people because he promised them life? How can he do that? It's unfair, isn't it, Paul? And they go further than that. Paul, wouldn't it actually be to God's advantage? Wouldn't it be a benefit to God to not judge his people? Paul is so uncomfortable with this thought. Do you notice what he says there in verse 5? He's so uncomfortable even phrasing this accusation that he says, I speak in a human way. Friend, listen to me. You and I need to be very careful about accusing. I mean, not just careful. We need to stay away from even getting close to the idea of accusing God of being unfair about anything. Anything. You stump your toe, or something worse, your toe gets chopped off in life, or whatever the case, from the little to the big problems you face in life, you better watch yourself. I better watch myself. Paul's like, I speak in human terms here. I'm getting on shaky ground, even by posing this argument that it's not what I believe, but other people are saying I believe. This is dangerous. What does he say? Verse 6, how does he answer? He says, by no means again. May it never be. God forbid. Accusing God of being unfair and judging sinners, including Jews, is utterly unthinkable. It is heresy. Is it not the forked tongue of the serpent in the garden? Saying, God doesn't want you to, he's holding out on you. He's being unfair to you, Eve. Not letting you have this precious fruit. Calling God into question. Paul again gives another theological maxim. Verse 6, to accuse God of being unfair is ridiculous. Verse 6, for then how could God judge the world? That's a theological maxim. You start accusing God of being unfair. Well, this isn't fair, and that's not fair, and this isn't fair. God can't judge anybody then, can he? And that's the whole goal of anyone who accuses God of being unfair, is they want to chain God up because they want to be God of themselves. He's saying that if God can't eternally judge a Jew for his self-righteous pride, then how would it be fair for God to judge the unbelieving Gentiles? If God can't judge his unfaithful people, Jews, who aren't really saved, then he can't judge anybody. Paul makes it clear that he is not calling God's righteousness and judging into question. Rather, he's upholding God's righteousness by accusing disobedient Jews along with disobedient Gentiles. And number four, the last argument. But Paul, and again, these are all logically flowing into each other. But Paul, doesn't your teaching encourage sin as a means of promoting God's glory? This question, and we're going to allude to it in a moment, he's going to bring it up later on, even more in depth. Look at verse 7, rather. But if you, through my lie, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my sin gives God glory, then what's the big deal about my sin? You should know the answer to this already, right? But this is what he's being accused of. And why not do evil that good may come? Paul's Jewish objectors were accusing him of teaching that God ultimately is glorified in judging sinners for their sin. Therefore, should we sin more so that God gets more glory? Now, by now, in this flow of argument, should you know the answer to that question? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is obvious in the way he answers the question. The answer is no. Paul gives a third theological maxim to prove that the answer is no. Look what he says. He says, rather, evil is never a good thing. Never. And why not do evil that good may come? Poses it in the form of a question. Now, is it true that what people intend as evil, God will turn and work out for good? Yes, that's true. That's a theological maxim. Is it also true that when Paul says later in Romans chapter 8, that we know that for those who love God, all things, that would include sin, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Is that true? Yes. But as Paul asked in chapter 6, does this mean that we are to continue in sin, that grace may abound? No. Now here in chapter 3, to be balanced, Paul is saying, shall we sin more that God may be glorified? Through judging. Later in chapter 6, he's going to go, hey, well, if that's not true, well, how about we sin more that grace may abound then? God will show more grace. How does he answer that? Romans 6, 2. You can look at it with me. By no means. There's one of the phrases, one of the nine. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The Jewish problem of pride and self-righteousness was not their possession of the law, not their circumcision. It was their refusal to admit that their lives were not lives of faithfulness to God. Another way of saying all this that Paul's saying is the ends don't justify the means. It is true that when people are judged, God gets glorified. Romans chapter 9 makes that very clear. When men are judged, God is glorified. That is the end. But the means to that end is not, hey, we'll just, the more people sin, the more they get judged. And it's a great thing. No, it's never a good thing. Yet Paul, verse 8, Paul says, we, in fact, the apostles I think he's speaking of, have been slanderously accused of this very thing. Evil does not and cannot promote God's glory in the way that they're accusing him. In essence, here's where we're going to close, spend the last probably 10 minutes together, thereabouts. Don't set your time by that. I'm just estimating, okay? In essence, Paul is really addressing what we call antinomianism. This whole section, in one way or another, especially accusation number 4, is addressing the heresy of antinomianism. Yes, it's a big word, but it's a word you need to know. Anti means what? Against. Nomian is law. So the word literally means anti-law, anti-law of God. And so we're going to address this later, a little more fully later in Romans, but I think it's so important that we're going to address it just briefly here today. As sinners, we are all born into this world as antinomians, anti-law, in one way or another. Antinomianism, again, means against the law. As sinners, we are law, what? Breakers. To be a lawbreaker, does that sound like you're against the law? Absolutely. You're antinomian. As sinners, we are lawbreakers, and all of our sinning, the Bible says, is lawless whatness. Look at what John says, 1 John 3:4. In case you doubt, right, he says it plainly right here. You ready? We're antinomians. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We are all antinomians to one degree or another. Now, apart from saving faith, conversion, saving faith in Jesus Christ, we will live our lives in one of two kinds of antinomianism. Now, I've changed my view on this a little bit. I've always been here, but trying to understand antinomian in these two terms. But I think the umbrella is antinomian, and there's two ways it's expressed. Okay? One is called libertinism. The root of the word is liberty, freedom. Libertinism, and the other is legalism. Now, in the past, I tended to think legalism was libertinism was antinomianism. But really, they're both under the same heading. In essence, they're synonyms. You say, I've never heard of this stuff. I don't know. You may not know the terms, but you know the concepts because we've already learned about them in Romans, and we've already talked about them in this sermon. These are really just synonyms for what Paul has already said. Remember, the problem of the blatantly immoral? That's the libertine. That's the libertinism. What is the motto of the libertine, of the blatantly immoral? Live and let live. I'll live as I want to. I'm free to do as I please. Who are you to tell me I can't live this kind of lifestyle? And we've also seen the problem of legalism in Paul's address of the hypocritical moralist, who say things like, they live by the maxim of the mood of live a life of morality. Hey, you guys straighten up. No, I'm not perfect. Of course I'm not perfect to my own moral standards, but I'm not like who? The libertines. I'm not like these blatantly immoral people. They're on their way to hell. I'm not that kind of person. We've already seen these two. They say, live a life of morality. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like them. But do you see the hypocrisy of both? Both forms of antinomianism. What is it? Both people, both of these words describe those who rationalize their lawlessness. Both of them are self-justifying their lawlessness. Those who are blatantly immoral, they're like, I'm not hurting anybody else. Leave me alone. Who are you to judge anyway? And then the other side's like, oh, I have standards. No, I don't live up to them. I live up to them perfectly, but they're both guilty. Here's the truth, church. Apart from Christ, we're all antinomians. Sometimes we'll live more like the libertine. Other times we're going to live more like the legalist. But either way, we, in our flesh and in apart from Christ, we're going to struggle in one of these two ways. One of the best examples of this, and I close, getting closer to the end anyway. One of the best examples of self-justification is when Jesus is approached by a, quote, expert in the law. He was a lawyer. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. And he comes to Jesus. And listen to what happens there. Luke 10:25 and following. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, listen closely, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, it's one thing to ask that question because you've never learned really about that, or you're exploring better ways to love your neighbor. The reason this guy is asking it, Luke tells us, because he's seeking to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? You're accusing me of not being a loving person. Who's my neighbor then, Jesus? In response to this expert in the law, he gives the parable of what? Do you remember? The Good Samaritan. Jesus says, you want a parable about what it looks like to love your neighbor? To do to others as you'd have them do to you? You don't pass by someone in need on the road and go far away around them. You don't ignore them. To love your neighbor is to get engaged in the struggle, to help someone, even if they are a Samaritan. So Jesus exposes and indicts this man's self-righteous self-justification right to his face. Antinomian lawlessness leads to eternal judgment in hell because of our refusal to repent of justifying ourselves. I live the way I want to. It's none of your business. Not that bad anyway. Or, ooh, that's terrible over there, but I'm not that way. Both of these are self-justification. But I have good news for you. You know what the gospel teaches us? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ teach us to make excuses for our sins? To blame others? To justify ourselves? Is that what the gospel tells us to do? No. The gospel says there is a means for you to be justified before God. for your sins to be forgiven, for you to stand before God completely in righteousness. But it will not be through your own means and your own righteousness. Justification is going to come from another. His name is Jesus. Look what Paul says later in Romans, and I end with these verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The blatantly immoral, libertine, the hypocritical moralist, legalist, both will be judged by God. They will be justified, in a sense, according to their making of excuses. But their justification will be rendered with judgment. They will receive justification, but it will be the judgment form of it. It is only those who see their sin, trust Christ to forgive their sin, believing, trusting Christ alone, that will be justified in the sense of saved from their sins. Everybody else is going to get what's due to them, Paul says. They will be paid. Friend, I don't know where you're at. Every individual in this place, everyone listening to this message, I don't know where every soul is at. I do know what our propensity and our tendencies are if we're not very careful, and that is to justify ourselves, to make excuses, to say, I'm not that bad of a person. But friend, I'm just here to tell you, the gospel stands as one, your accuser, but also your deliverer at the same time. It accuses us. It shows us, hey, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot justify yourself. But yet it draws us to the hope and to the only one answer, that in Christ there is forgiveness and there is eternal life. I pray you choose Christ. Let's pray. Lord, oh God, do that work in us. We know we cannot save ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. And we need to hold off and stop immediately even trying to. Because it is only increasing your judgment upon us. I pray that we would humble ourselves this morning under your mighty, mighty leading and guiding of your Spirit. Conform us to Jesus Christ, to his mind, to his heart. And we know that's going to take a miracle in us. Forgive us of our excuse making, our self-justifications, our wicked objections. And instead, replace it, oh Lord, with trust, simple trust in Christ. Thank you for the hope that he and he alone has brought to all who trust in him. In his name we pray and thank you. Amen.